The subject before us this morning is gaining a grasp of the gospel. So we return to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are two emphatic expressions here, and we must take note of them to gain the proper perspective of this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. This is the wonder and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, the last Adam, the impeccable Son of God, came into the world of fallen, sinful humanity, sinners to save. Those who should be the objects of God's wrath are made the objects of His love. Then Paul completes by saying, of whom the very foremost am I. In this last hour, we heard a message on the martyrdom of Stephen. The first mention of Saul of Tarsus is given there. I think by implication, when Stephen debated those of the Jewish leadership, including those of the province of Cilicia, that Saul of Tarsus had lost his first debate. The man steeped in religion, the man whose heart was fervent in the tradition of his fathers, lost his debate to a relative, uneducated Stephen, was driven with madness and stood at the foremost at Stephen's stoning. This never left him. If you are a student of the Word of God, and you have carefully and thoroughly studied Stephen's testimony and Stephen's final message, and then read through the epistles and seen the preaching of Paul in the book of Acts, you will find out that occasionally there is this reflection, if not outright reference to, the martyrdom of this young man. This never left the Apostle Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom the foremost am I. The world has always seen the gospel as either of no interest or as a threat to its sinfulness and self-indulgence. I was studying the Sobranes fire, the fire now raging in Central California. I know that area, hiked through it, hunted through most of it, and I check on it daily to see its progress toward the east and toward the south. As I was looking through the news media on my computer, my eye was caught by 20 celebrities who are atheists. So I took a few moments to go through these 20 people. The first is a well-known actor who said, "Do I believe in God? I am God." And he did play God in a movie or two, and he has seduced himself into thinking that he is God. I was surprised at some of the celebrities there. But they all had one thing in common, an utter disdain for God and for God's truth. Some of them saying that they have cast off religion because it bothered them. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It is not Lo Elohim, the strong adversative particle. Absolutely there is no God. It is Ein Elohim. And we can well translate it, God is of little or no consequence. This, I think, describes most individuals in this generation. They are not fearful of divine judgment, but God to them is of no consequence. God may be mentioned in an election year because we are drawn toward God and country, whatever that might mean. But on a daily basis, the attitude of most is simply this: God is of no consequence. It is a declaration of practical atheism. A belief in God on the one hand, but in reality and on the other, it has no influence, this empty acknowledgement of deity. Paul would write to the Corinthian church in his day, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Our series of studies now, gaining a grasp of the gospel, we have noted repeatedly that we need a twofold grasp of the gospel as presented in the Word of God. We need a biblical grasp of the gospel. We need to understand the message of salvation immediately from divine revelation, inscripturated in God's truth. We also, and this is of necessity because of our fallen sinful condition, we need a theological or doctrinal grasp of the gospel. This is necessary that we might hold the biblical revelation of the gospel consistently. Every cult claims to be biblical. Every cult holds forth its proof text and seeks to interpret these passages of Scripture according to their presuppositions. Sound theology based on biblical principles should enable us to hold to the Word of God in a coherent or non-contradictory manner. And this is absolutely essential, especially in our day when even within evangelical and fundamental Christianity have entered and intruded some atrocious beliefs that are not backed by the Word of God. We have explored and we have divided our subject into seven areas. The particulars of the gospel, studying it with broad strokes, the truth and reality of the gospel as revealed in Scripture. Then the presuppositions of the gospel, those profound realities that underlie the truth and reality of the gospel message. Third, the perpetuity of the gospel. The Bible presents one unified message of salvation from the Old Testament into the New. Fourth, the perversions of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in his day there was another gospel of a different kind. And as we've studied church history in survey fashion, we have seen that in every age there is another gospel that seduces the multitudes. Then the profound mystery of the gospel, which is our present study, and then the proclamation of the gospel, and then the participants of the gospel, or how the gospel is to enter and situate itself in the life of those who claim to have received the message of salvation. I want to review this morning what we have studied concerning the profound mystery of the gospel. And then we will go on to complete, God willing, this part of our study. We began with a reminder. The reminder is simply this. If we desire to gain a true grasp of the message of salvation, we must do so by divine revelation. That divine revelation has been inscripturated, written down in what we call the Scriptures or the Word of God. To the extent that we depart from the Word of God, human reasoning will intrude and our grasp of the gospel will become inconsistent. And if we have an inconsistent grasp of the gospel, it may be fatal to our souls. We began with these truths, and I simply outline them this morning, that God created the universe for His own good pleasure. He has been pleased to create man as His image bearer. Pleased to ordain the fall of man and the subsequent redemptive history, all to bring glory to Himself. It is His sovereign right and disposition to do so. We have seen that there are no crises before the throne of God. No failed purposes, no disappointments, no sorrow. There is joy, praise, and majestic glory before God's throne, and complete and uncompromising obedience to His will. And His will remains the highest good. In our circumstances, we find perplexity and disappointment. And even as Christians, we see at times that our testimony fails to convert those to whom we preach or teach and pray. But before the throne of God, all is tranquil and all is enthroned in majestic glory. Again, God, for His own good purpose and pleasure, has ordained that every one of His attributes is to be glorified through His creative and redemptive purpose. The redeemed will glorify His goodness, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His love and mercy. The unredeemed who die in their sins will glorify His righteousness, justice, and vindicate His holy hatred for sin. God will be glorified. The second thing that we have noted in our study is that God, out of His own good pleasure, motivated only from within Himself, set His love upon a great number of fallen sinful mankind to redeem His image in them and save them through His redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. We have noted that this redemptive purpose has been settled from eternity, that it was not based merely upon foreseen faith, that this redemptive purpose from eternity is concerned with the same number of persons. God and His redemptive purpose will not lose one. God has revealed this divine aspect of redemption for our encouragement and our assurance. Third, the supratemporal triune God. That means God who exists in the eternal state above and beyond time, in the three persons of His Godhead. The supratemporal triune God, in the person of His Son, entered into the realm of time and into our fallen, sinful human race, to redeem His image in man and to glorify the totality of His divine attributes. We are dealing with the profound mystery of the gospel, and we are basing all of our reasoning upon God's revealed truth. Fourth, and we only mentioned this in our last study, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, became incarnate, took to Himself a human body, human soul, became incarnate in time and history to willingly live among His fallen, sinful creatures as the impeccable God-man, the last Adam, and then to suffer and die at the hands of His own sinful creatures for the sins of His people. If you are a student of religion and you have indulged yourself in a study of ancient religions and so-called primitive religions, and you've studied such things as ancient Greek mythology, the various gods, and so forth, you can see the myth of the demigod. And their gods have all human characteristics. It is man, in his own religious thinking, that manufactures and creates a god after his own imagination. But the exact opposite is true. This is almost beyond our comprehension, even such a subject, to contemplate it at all. That God entered into the realm of time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God entered into the realm of time in the person of His Son to live among His fallen, sinful creatures and then die at their hands in order to provide redemption for fallen, sinful men. That is almost unthinkable. And yet it is true. It causes many to relegate the truth of the gospel into the area of myth, mythology, and fiction. This is the wonder and glory and profound mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. But how would He give His Son? There must be a sacrifice for sin. His Son must die as a sacrifice vicariously on behalf of sinners. How can the impeccable Son of God, the one without a sinful nature, the one who perfectly kept the law in His active obedience, how could He fulfill the demands of the law in His suffering and death? How could He die? In the providence and purpose of God, the religious leaders of His day, with their tradition, setting aside the truth of their own religion, condemned Him for blasphemy and put Him to death by the hands of the Romans. And God used this method to provide the gospel for fallen, sinful mankind. This is the profound mystery of the gospel. This causes men, apart from divine grace, to mock the idea of the cross and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Listen to God's word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, the atonement. To contemplate the love of God from God's Word without the intrusion and misunderstanding of human thought. To contemplate God's Word as it is revealed in God's truth is almost beyond comprehension. What love! What condescension! What self-sacrifice! That God should, as it were, bankrupt glory and give His only beloved Son to save those who otherwise would be the objects of His wrath and sore displeasure. This is the mystery of the cross. This is the grand exhibition of God's redemptive love. This calls forth the scorn of the world. Man in his fallen nature wants to earn his standing before God. He is cursed with a works mentality. He hates divine grace. And when we see divine grace, as we do in Scripture, it is utterly free and sovereign grace. Even many who profess the name of Christ react against it and revile it. Your professing Christian friends that scorn what you believe because they hold to the truth of God inconsistently ridicule you because you believe in a particular redemption, that Jesus Christ suffered and died for specific sins and for specific sinners, that the love of God is particular and reaches down to individuals and is not rather just a general attempt to save man if man adds his own free will and his works to it. Man by nature hates the grace of God. Even many who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior hate grace as it is revealed in God's truth. This is the profound mystery of the gospel. We come to our fifth consideration this morning. The Holy Spirit has been given to all believers to conform us to the image of God's Son. Is there a difference between the biblical truth of salvation, redemption, and what we as nominal Christians might believe concerning salvation? What I find today preached in most pulpits is a reductionist idea of salvation. It's reduced to a religious decision. I am told that Christians can be saved from hell, but not be saved from sin. They can profess faith in Christ and continue in adultery and drug abuse and gossip and fornication and a host of other things and live sinful, dishonest lives and yet profess the name of Christ. They can be sexual perverts and profess the name of Jesus Christ. They can indulge in almost anything. And yet they are covered by this general atonement, as it is called. Again, the Holy Spirit has been given to each and every believer, each and every object of God's grace, to conform us to the image of God's Son. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Prorizo, predestinate in the original language means to fix the destiny beforehand. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Men hate predestination because they want their salvation on their own terms. But God has infallibly predestined that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God, without hesitation, tells us that our destiny is utter conformity to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul concludes, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." We have illustrated this because this was the thinking of the Apostle Paul. He was writing to those at Corinth. And Corinth was the major place in the Roman Empire of copper work. And they manufactured copper vessels there, and they shipped them all over the Greco-Roman Empire. One thing that they made was mirrors, polished bronze or brass mirrors. And the mirrors were for men. There were vain men in that day, as well as there are vain men today. And on that mirror, it was in the shape of a pentagon, with its handle below it, probably a foot and a half or a little more. You can find them in the British Museum, should you ever go there. And on that mirror is etched the outline of the God. And men would walk about during the day, and they would conform their features to their God. Paul takes that common knowledge among these people and he applies it spiritually, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform believers to the image of Christ. We cannot reduce salvation to a mere decision, a moment of time, but it is life transforming by necessity. This is the profound mystery of the gospel. Transformed lives, and ultimate in the glory of the resurrection, conformity to Christ in body, soul, and spirit. Our sixth consideration under the profound mystery of the gospel, the purpose of God in salvation, effectually wrought by Him, is a full and complete salvation. A full and complete salvation. So we must never become reductionist in our thinking. We must not reduce salvation down to what some would call its bare minimum. I do not doubt the sincerity of many. I was raised in such a movement myself after my conversion, that many preachers in the pulpit desire above all else to make believers, to win souls, to see the salvation of men. And that, of course, in itself is not wrong. But to reduce salvation to a non-entity in order to get religious decisions is a scandal. We are not preaching to get decisions for Christ. We are preaching to see transformed lives. To see those who once gloried in their shame to seek after holiness. Those who were once steeped in sin and self-centeredness to become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of God, and it is effectually wrought by Him, is a full and complete salvation. God saves His own from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, and He will yet save them from the very presence of sin. The guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, God removes this in what we call justification. We are justified by faith. We come to Jesus Christ by faith. We cry out for deliverance. Faith lays hold on the Son of God. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. God deals with the penalty and with the guilt of sin. But sin still has power in the life. Sin still pollutes the life. And the pollution of sin and the power of sin are dealt with in what we call sanctification or holiness. The Bible brings together and holds together, even in the very grammar of the original language, justification and sanctification, and they are never considered separate one from the other. Whom God justifies, who comes to Christ in faith, who receives forgiveness of sin, who is reconciled to God, He also inevitably and infallibly sanctifies. He sanctifies. You cannot merely be justified. You recall the old, somewhat infamous bumper sticker that was popular some years ago. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That's impossible. You can't be merely just forgiven. That's like saying you can be justified but remain unsanctified. You can have forgiveness of sins but continue to live in sin. Absolutely not. God deals with the power and the pollutant of sin. He deals with this in what we call sanctification. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. I'm thinking the Greek, and I'm caught in the English. So, in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy, sanctified, become ye. It implies a process, a practical, increasing process of sanctification. We call it practical sanctification and progressive sanctification because God is infallibly working to conform us to the image of His Son. This is salvation as revealed in the Word of God. We cannot separate justification from sanctification. And in the final place, the Lord God, in redemptive mercy and grace, will take us to Himself. Despite all of our imperfections, all of our weaknesses, and all of our infirmities, Jesus Christ suffered and died for specific sins and for specific sinners. He saves us by His grace, and He keeps us in that state of grace. I want to look at several passages of Scripture. Follow, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul has dealt with the transforming power of divine grace in salvation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then he gives a doctrinal explanation of the power of saving grace in verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Look at verse 8. Tegar, karati este sesos menoi. For those of you who have your Greek New Testaments, for by grace You have been saved and continue in the state of salvation through faith. For by grace you have been saved and continue in that state of salvation. We have the equity verb, to be. You are. And it's followed by a perfect participle. It's called in the original language a periphrastic construction. Peri is around, phrastic to phrase. To phrase something around in a different way for a distinct purpose. To emphasize in the perfect tense. And we don't have perfect tense in English. Perfect tense means something occurs here and it continues on in that state. We are not only saved by grace, to use English terminology, we are kept in that state of salvation by grace. It's all of God's grace. It's free and sovereign grace. It not only saves us, but it keeps us in that state. And this is the strongest language possible. And Paul, under inspiration, uses this to emphasize the gracious state of our salvation. Through faith. Through faith. Why is that important? Diapisteos, not diapistin, not because of faith. The great watershed of theology is through faith or because of faith. Faith is not causative. Faith is instrumental. We are saved through faith, not because of faith. If we were saved because of faith, it would be our own will and our own human trust. And often we find from the pulpit that men are preaching human trust. We are to turn on, tune in, and drop out for Christ. It's all our human trust. It depends, we are told, in where you direct that trust. That is Pelagianism. Named after the 5th century monk Pelagius, of whom we talked under the perversions of the gospel, that man's will was unaffected by the fall. So what man needs in salvation is not a change of nature, but simply a change in the direction of his will. Promoted later by Charles Finney and rampant today in modern evangelical Christianity. For by grace you have been and continue on in this state of salvation through faith, not because of it, through faith. This faith is the gift of God. And that not of yourselves, of God, emphatically the gift. The word that, oh, they say, well, in the Greek, that's tuta, it's neuter. Faith is feminine, this is neuter. So it can't refer to faith as the gift of God. It must be our own human trust. We're entering into theological controversy, proving the point that we need to gain a grasp of the gospel biblically and also theologically. We are told that the word translated that, tuta, is neuter and therefore refers to salvation, not to faith. My friends, if the word that refers to salvation, it includes faith. It includes all of salvation as the gift of God. But it is possible that a feminine abstract noun will take a neuter pronoun. For those of you who are interested in grammar, let the words of the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit stand. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. If any part of salvation is by works, then men can boast. I'm glad I weighed the evidence and came to the right conclusion. Man can boast, but it is not so. For his craftsmanship we are. I'm retaining the emphasis of the original in verse 10. For his craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works, We didn't perform the good works. We were saved with a view to good works. This is the result of God's grace in our lives, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. The whole scheme of salvation from first to last, from beginning to end, is a matter of God's free and sovereign grace. It is all of grace. Comes to us as a gift, purchased by the blood wounds of Calvary. We are looking at God being able and will present us faultless. Despite our sins, despite our infirmities, despite our inconsistencies in this life, we are perfect in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jude, the last two verses. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It is a complete salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gracious purpose of God revealed and effected in the person and work of His Son. How could the impeccable, perfect Son of God die? He didn't have Adam's sinful nature. He wasn't under the sentence of death. God, in His inscrutable redemptive purpose, moved the religious leaders of His day and the government authorities to kill, to murder the Prince of Life. To do it out of so-called blasphemy, to hold that kangaroo court, that mock trial. Pilate himself said, "He's an innocent man. I find no fault in him." And ceremonially washed his hands and said, "You crucify him." All of the horrendous things of human politics and irrational religion, God used that and overruled it so the Bible could say God gave His Son. Let me read. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." This is how God moves in His redemptive purpose within fallen, sinful mankind to provide redemption. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." This is the profound mystery of the gospel. Our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in Bethany that night at the very beginning of His ministry. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave. He gave His Son. Oh yes, but they put Him to death. Oh yes, but they murdered the Prince of Life. That's true. That is the method in the profound mystery of the gospel. This is the means that God used, that our Lord should die at the hands of His own rebellious, sinful, religious creatures, suffer at their hands to provide redemption. This is the profound mystery that stands behind and is presupposed in John 3:16. For so loved God the world, the cosmos, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave in order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, to condemn the world. That's what Nicodemus thought. The only thought that God had toward the Gentiles was to judge them. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The profound mystery of the gospel is God used the wicked, religious, prejudiced, steeped in tradition. He used the hands of wicked men to provide redemption in and through the death of His Son, that we might have life. This is the profound mystery of the gospel. Men hate grace. Men hate the cross. Men want to bargain with God on their own and be accepted by their own good merits and good works. Of course, they have none. And they have none that God will accept. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We must come through Him. We must come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Christ means utter, unreserved commitment to Him. Faith reaches out and lays hold of the perfect righteousness procured in the suffering and death of the Son of God and appropriates it. He was offered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In the suffering and death of Christ, our sins were paid for. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee that God accepted His redemptive work. He was raised again for our justification. To believe in Christ was a technical expression, pisteuenes, used by the Greeks before the gospel ever came to the world. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to. That's a historic and linguistic cultural fact. So saving faith in Jesus Christ is utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ as He is in the fullness of His person and work. We dare not reduce this down to a mere religious decision or transaction that does not affect the life. The gospel we preach is necessarily life-transforming because it is the truth of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of Your Word. Glorify Yourself. Might we indeed, and in verity and truth, gain a grasp, a true right grasp of the gospel. Blessed be Your name, through Jesus we pray. Amen.